Father, I love you. I thank you for today. Lord, I thank you for being good to us. And Lord, I thank you for just what's going on just today, this week, in the Passpoint class and in HBF. We're always busy about doing different things, but, you know, just the opportunity that we have as a class to kind of come together and to get, you know, 1,500 bags full of Jesus to people is really exciting. And so I pray that we would take that seriously, that we would be sober about, you know, just the reality of what we're doing. And yes, we're handing out candy, we're having a good time, you know, but we're introducing people to Jesus, and that's really important. And so, Lord, I pray you would just use that you would get the fruit from that. Thank you for Mitch and Jody just continuing to open up their home for something like this. And I just pray that you get the glory for all of it. And so, Lord, we do continue to pray for just Lauren, that you would just continue to allow her to heal up from just the surgery of having the baby. And, you know, it's a praise to hear that, you know, the baby's doing great, but we do just pray that you continue to help her heal up, and just with all of the details that go into that. Lord, I thank you for just what you're doing. I pray you'd speak to us today, as, you know, we've got, you know, less time than normal, it seems like, but Lord, there's some really good stuff here, and I pray that we would maybe take it to heart, because some of this stuff, it would be easy to think that doesn't apply to me, but God, I think sometimes it does. And so I pray that you would just convict us, and just allow us to be closer to you. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Jonah, chapter four. That means that we are over three quarters of the way through the book of Jonah. That's saying something, because, you know, shoot, it's only a four chapter book. It should have only taken us about a month. But here we are, a long ways into it. So, for those of you who don't know, most of you do, but, you know, the book of Jonah, God shows up and he says, "Hey, Jonah, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go and tell these people." And Jonah's like, actually, I don't want to do that. Right. And so I'm sure that doesn't apply to anybody ever in their life. You know, God has never rolled up in your life and said, "Hey, I think maybe you should do this." And you guys are all completely obedient and you've never, you know, told God no. So you just always just go and do. Right. But in case there might be somebody in here that's like, "Yeah, that's not really my plan, God." Well, you can read Jonah chapter 1 and kind of see what happens with that. You know, God allows you to run. God gives you free will. It's one of my favorite things about the Bible in general, about Christianity in general, compared to any other religion in the world, is God doesn't tell you what you have to do. You get to choose from day one until day whatever it is that you die. You get to choose. There is nothing saying that there's a mandate for this, or God says, "Hey, I'm going to leave it up to you." You know? With obedience, there's blessing. But with disobedience, there's consequence, and that's just part of it. So, you know, basically Jonah runs. It doesn't end up well for him. He ends up in the, you know, getting thrown overboard, you know, but God in his providence has a giant fish swallow him up. He's in the belly of the fish for 3 days. You know, he repents. Not because he thought that his repentance would change God's mind, but he repents because he realizes that he was on the wrong side of the living God. But anyway, so because of that, God gives him a second chance. The fish vomits him up on the shore, and you get to chapter 3, and immediately God says, "Hey, let's try this again." Right? God doesn't always give you a whole lot of time to catch your breath, especially when you're coming out of disobedience. You know, when you're coming out of running away from God and you finally get back to where you need to be, God will pretty much immediately bring you back to the point of decision. Are you going to obey or not? It's kind of like with your kids. Your kids can disobey, and then there's typically consequence. And after the consequence, you don't usually say, "Okay, well, I'll ask you again tomorrow." Typically, if there's consequence, then immediately you're like, "Okay, so now what are you going to do?" God's the same way in our life. He rolls up and, you know, he's just like, "Okay, here, second chance. Are you going to go to Nineveh or not?" So he does go back to chapter 3. He goes to Nineveh, and, well, he does the worst job that he possibly can, because he hates these people, right? He absolutely cannot stand these people of Nineveh. He has what he thinks is good reason to be that way. And so he goes, and what happens? They repent, go back and listen to the last few weeks of teaching and kind of the whole thing. So then you get to chapter 4. And I just want to read the entire chapter, and then we're actually not going to get too far into it, but I have some things that I just want to pull out of just the mindset of where Jonah is at this point, right? And so hopefully we can get through this today. Phil's teaching next week, so no, it's all good. Phil's teaching next week, and then if I need to, I can pick back up. But it's going to be good, and we'll go from there. But anyway, so that's kind of the fast-forwarded version of where we're at. So then you get to chapter 4. This entire wicked city has just repented, right? Even all the way up to the king, the nobles, the entire place has turned to the living God. Now, Jonah, he's a prophet for the living God. You would think that that would be something that is exciting to him, right? Some of us work in places, you know, that some of us go to school in places. Some of us are around people that are just, you know, it seems like these are not godly people. And so if you think about, like, what if your entire workplace was to turn to Christ? What if your entire family was to turn to God? What if your entire school, what if your entire, you know, you just fill in the blank. You would think that somebody who is an ambassador for Christ, you would be like, that's really cool. I didn't think that could happen, right? Oh, me of little faith. I didn't think God could do that. And then this is what happens, and you get to chapter 4, and this is where Jonah's at. It says, but it displeased Jonah, not just a little bit, exceedingly. And he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Before you ever called me, isn't this what I told you was going to happen? Therefore I fled before thee, or before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, I beseech thee, take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. He's like, I hate these people so much that to just see them turn and follow you, I would rather die than that. That's a wicked dude. Right? That's a messed up mindset. Now, I'm not pointing any fingers, but I'm just saying that's a messed up mindset. Some of you, well, we'll get there. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? He's like, is it okay for you to be mad about this? Right? God, you just ask him a question. He doesn't just bring the hammer down. He's just like, should this be what you're mad about? That's basically what God asked him. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made him a booth. So basically, he builds him a little tent so he can just sit back and watch, and hopefully maybe God gets his heart right and he still kills these people. That's what he's thinking. And I'm going to have a front row seat to what's happening. So he makes him a booth, sat under the shadow till he might see what would come of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah. So, like, God gives him shade, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad for the gourd. He's like, thanks, God. I've got a really good place to watch what's getting ready to happen. But God's teaching him something in verse 7. But God prepared a worm the next morning, when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise, God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and he wished himself to die. Again, he's just like, I would rather die than this. Nobody in here has ever thought that, even just, you know, hyperbolically in their life, you know, just, I would rather die than this. I'm starving to death, whatever, you know, anyway. And it came to pass, and it says that he wished himself to die and said, is it better for me to die than to live? And in verse 9, and God said to Jonah, this is just odd the way the entire book ends very abruptly. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? This time Jonah actually answers. He's like, yeah, I do well to be angry, even into death. Yes, I have every reason to be mad, God. You're not giving me what I think I deserve, right? I've done everything that you told me to do, except for the things that I didn't, right? I should be able to, you give it to me and you take it away. What are you? Yes, I'm mad. That's basically what he's saying. And then said the Lord, thou hast pity on the gourd for which thou hast not labored, neither madest grow, which came up in it by a night and perished in a night. And should not I, he's giving him an example, spare Nineveh, that great city wherein there are more than 64,000 persons that cannot discern between the right hand and the left, and also much cattle. It's the only book in the Bible that just ends with, and also much cattle. It's just interesting, but he's just bitter. He's mad. He feels like he's right. He has this righteous anger, and man, he's not in a good place, right? Now, I'm sure nobody in here in their life has ever been in a place like this where you're just mad about anything. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter who says what. You feel like you've got every right to be the way that you are. And if anybody tries to question you, man, stay out the way. Right? And so if you want a title today, it's just God's Great Redemption, because that's what the chapter is actually about, is God's Great Redemption. Obviously, in chapter 3, God redeemed a wicked place. God redeemed an entire people group. He redeemed an entire culture. But what's really cool is, even through something like that, God is also in the business. That's a mess. Britton, clean that up, please. I gotta keep going. Sorry. We don't have carpet in here now, so it's not a big deal. God is in the business of redeeming individual souls. Right? We look at it like, man, God needs to redeem these people groups. God needs to do this. And we think that God is doing these big things in the world. But in that, God is in the business of redeeming just individual souls. We think that, you know, in our life, there's times that we think, oh, God is, he's too busy for me. He's got too many big things going on. And so we try to downplay what's going on in our life. But God is so concerned with just you and your life and the details of what's going on with you. And so that's God's great redemption story, just in general, is it's not about, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Yeah, he really did. But did you realize that God so loved you? Like, it's a personal story. Because if it doesn't ever become a personal story, then it's just a religious story. At some point, it has to become more than, oh, God saved the world. But it has to become, wait a minute, God saved me. God did that for me. He was interested in me. And so anyway, here's the question. As you read chapter 4, why was Jonah so mad? Right? Like, have you ever, obviously you guys have read this book. I've read this, somewhere I was teaching. Because I read whatever I'm teaching a lot. Right? Especially going into it. And I think I told somebody, I think I was in D2, and we were talking about getting ready to teach and different things. And I just spouted off. I was like, I've probably read the book of Jonah 1,000 times since I started teaching it. And then I got to thinking on the way home. I'm like, that's probably too many. I probably really haven't read the book of Jonah 1,000 times. But I guarantee it's been 500 times. Like, with that, actually thinking through, like, I've probably read these 4 chapters 500 times in the past year. Just because of getting ready to teach it, you know, every week I'm still reading through it, just kind of, and you're like, well, I could probably recite most of it just because it's so fresh. But anyway, the point is, like, after everything that's happened, why is Jonah so hacked off? Like, what in the world is so messed up with this guy that he's so mad? And, you know, obviously we could say, well, he doesn't like these people. And I told you guys this from day one. Obviously, the Jews, you know, these people were wicked. They hated them. They wanted to kill them. All the things. But why was he personally so angry? Why was he so mad? Thank you guys for cleaning that up. Why was he so mad? And so here's what I got today. And they're pretty basic. But I got 3 reasons why Jonah was so angry with God's redemption of Nineveh. Right? And so I'm just assuming that none of these things will apply to you guys, right? Because none of you guys have ever felt unjustified, right? None of you guys have ever felt like God didn't care about what you thought. None of you have ever thought that, you know, I'm just bought into Christianity because that's what I'm supposed to do, and God doesn't really care about the details of my life. And you've never thought that. But I'm still going to teach it anyway, so maybe you can tell somebody that you know, right? 3 reasons why Jonah was so angry with God's redemption of Nineveh. And I'm going to be quick about this, because, again, this probably doesn't apply to anybody, and mostly because I want to get done. Number 1, he allowed his religion to cloud the truth of reality. He allowed his religion to cloud the truth of reality. Now, that's never happened to any of us in Christianity, has it? Right? When you think about the lost world, like, if I tell you, hey, picture the lost world. Picture somebody in your life who's lost, a people group, a certain person, right? When you think about the lost world, what is the reality? I mean, just the bare truth reality of that. I mean, you could say a lot of things, but it boils down to hell and the lake of fire. You either accept it or you don't. God doesn't force anybody to do anything. But if you choose not to, God says, hey, here's the consequence, right? You can accept it, and there's a lot of things that, you know, but if you don't want that, that's fine. I'm not going to make anybody do that. But that's the truth about it. When you think about the lost world, what is the absolute reality of it? If God is good, then that means that he also has to be just. And there's a reality in the fact that you either accept it or you don't. Okay, so that's the reality. Well, there's also another reality. As you as a Christian, you have what the Bible calls the ministry of reconciliation. Right? Somebody flip over. You don't all have to go there. Somebody flip over and read 2 Corinthians 5:18. I've got some flipping to do, and I don't have a ton of time to do all the flipping, so we're gonna have to do this. What does it say about the ministry of reconciliation? 2 Corinthians 5:18.
And all things are of God, who have reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation.
God has reconciled us to himself, meaning he made a way for you to be on the right side. Right? God did that. And so because of that, this is what this verse says. It says, because he has done that for you, you now have this ministry. It's called the ministry of reconciliation to the rest of the world. Meaning, your job is not to go beat on people's doors. Not that knocking on doors is a bad thing. Your job isn't to shove the gospel down people's throat. Your job is to reconcile the lost world back to Christ. Your job is also to reconcile broken Christians back to their Father. Right? That is what the ministry of reconciliation is. It doesn't say that you're supposed to save anybody. You're supposed to reconcile them. Right? Now, some of you, when you use that word reconcile, we're like, what does that even mean? Some of you, like when you go to reconcile your checkbook, you realize that something is very broken. Right? That there is a large problem here. Now, it is not your job.
Nobody has a checkbook
anymore. I'm just saying. You get on your little banking app and you're like, wait a minute. Where did all my money go? Right? Now, I promise you can go to the bank and be like, hey, where's all my money? It's not going to take them very long through their ministry of reconciliation to show you all the places that you spent your money, right? It's not their job to fix your problem. The same way is it's not your job to fix the lost world's problem. You're here to show them why it is, right? You're here to show them that, hey, as much as you don't like it, you were created broken. And there's only one way to fix it, right? It's through Christ. That is your job. It isn't to save anybody. You don't have to carry the weight of any of that. It's actually very liberating in the fact of a Christian is it's just your job to tell them the truth. Hey, you can do whatever you want, but it's up to you, right? That is what the ministry of reconciliation is. So when you think about the lost world, it's like, hey, there's a reality that they're probably going to die and go to hell. But there's also a reality that I'm supposed to at least try to be an advocate for that. Right? So what does that look like though? What does it look like to have this ministry of reconciliation? Well, typically you would think, well, I just explained to you, I'm supposed to share the gospel with them. I'm supposed to, you know, love them like Christ would. And, you know, I'm supposed to, you know, be the hands and feet of Jesus. Okay. We could just move on. But the problem is, go back to the point. Jonah allowed his religion to cloud the truth of reality. Now, I'm not saying anybody in here does this because I'm not here to point fingers, right? You can point at yourself if you want to. Too often, our ministry of reconciliation, what we think that looks like, is throwing truth rocks at people, right? The Bible says this. The Bible says that. The Bible says you're a sinner, right? The Bible says people like you are going to go to hell. The Bible says that, you know, you can't be here, right? You're just out here throwing rocks at people, thinking, oh, you know, if you're going to choose to, you know, to be gay, then there's no way you can get saved. I'm just saying that's a messed up person. No different than a messed up person who's caught up in alcohol or anything else. Sin is sin in God's eyes. Right? We think that there's a certain type of person in the world that's like, oh, if you do that, then, well, guess what? You're a sinner and you're going to hell. Throwing truth rocks at people isn't going to help anybody. That's not what the ministry of reconciliation looks like. Now, I'm not saying that people who are caught up in any particular sin are any more likely to get saved than others. I'm just telling you that, like, it doesn't matter what the sin is. God looks at it all the same. All iniquity is sin, is what the Bible says. It doesn't matter. Now, I always use this because in our culture, we think this is the worst thing you can do. It doesn't matter if you're sleeping with your neighbor or if you're lying to your spouse. Which one's different? Which one's worse? Neither one's worse because it's all sin. Right? And typically, it takes both of those things to happen for that to happen. Right? what I'm saying is you lying about where you went to lunch, you lying about who you were talking to, it's no different than you going out and killing the neighbor. All iniquity is sin. That's what the Bible says. Right? When you boil it down, that's what it says. And so you thinking that there's a certain type of person that, oh, God will never reach you. And so you think, well, what I'm supposed to do with my minister, I'm a Christian, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell them that they're going to die and go to hell. Right? Well, you don't tell your coworker that. Right? Because you're friends with them. You actually, you know, try to build a relationship with them. You actually try to meet them where they're at so they can... There's a problem here. Right? Jonah, he allowed his religion. Now, the Jews' religion, they really hated these people. They didn't just dislike them. They hated them. So he allowed his religion to cloud the truth of reality and the fact that God wants to redeem people. Right? He was so caught up in the fact of, I don't like them because of this, that he didn't care about what God was doing. Right? He allowed his religion to cloud the truth. Right? But, instead of throwing truth rocks at people, what does it look like? What does the ministry of reconciliation look like? I was going to read this chapter. I don't have time to read it. But John chapter 4, this is like the opposite of what happened in Jonah, right? John chapter 4, if you know anything about this chapter, I'll read just a little bit of it, but I don't have a lot of time. Most of you know, in John chapter 4, this is Jesus. And it's talking about the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Again, another group of people that the Jews really didn't like, right? So much so that they didn't even talk to them. John chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed unto Galilee. So this is where they're going. They're leaving Judea and they're going to Galilee. Now, if you know anything about geography in the time, Samaria was not on the way. Like, it wasn't just like, we're just going to pass through here on the way. They had to go out of their way to get there. But what does it say? It says, and he must needs go through Samaria. Jesus had a purpose in what he was doing. He went out of his way to go to people that the Jews didn't like. And we would look at that like, why would he do that? Right? Why would he do that? Why would he go out of his way to go here? He says, he cometh to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied of his journey, showing that he is all man at this time, sat thus on a well, and was about the sixth hour. It's the middle of the afternoon. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone to the city to buy meat. He's the only one there. She doesn't know who this guy is. She knows he's a Jew, I'm guessing by what he's wearing, how he's talking, I don't know. But they don't like each other. And he says, give me to drink. The woman of Samaria, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Right? And Jesus answered her, if thou knowest the gift of God, and who saith, give me the drink, saith thee, give thee a drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given me living water. Okay, so the story goes on. Basically, she's just like, how are you even going to give me any kind of water? You ain't even got a bucket to drop down into the well to get me water. So you're a fool, is basically. And he's like, well, they kind of go back and forth, you know. And he's like, well, I tell you what, go ask your husband. And she's like, well, I don't have a husband. And he's like, well, in that, you're telling me the truth, because you've had five husbands. And the guy that you're living with now isn't even one of them. And she's like, oh, you must be a prophet, right? You must be a prophet. And so they kind of go back and forth. And what happens? The gal gets saved. And I don't have time to read the whole thing. Go back and read the story, because this is what the ministry of reconciliation looks like. The ministry of reconciliation doesn't say, well, those people are different. You're different than me. I don't like you, right? The ministry of reconciliation says, you're who is in my path today. You're who God has given me the opportunity to see today. Right? Jesus didn't allow his religion to cloud the truth of reality. Reality said the Samaritans were a broken group of people who needed Christ. Right? That's what reality said. Jesus could have said, well, wait a minute, I'm here for the Jews only. Until I'm crucified, then I'll go to the Gentiles. No, Jesus knew reality, but he didn't let the religion cloud the reality. Too often, we let our and I hate to call it this, because, but that's what it is. We let our religion, right? When we used to go to London to evangelize, we used bright red shirts, and they just said, "No religion, just Jesus" on them. And it was like one of my favorite sayings, because it really has nothing to do with religion. It's all about Christ. And if it's not all about Christ, then it's really not about Him at all. Right? It's either one or the other. But anyway, like, Jesus didn't allow His religion, who He's the author and finisher of, by the way, to cloud the truth of reality that there are broken people in the world. Just because they're different than you doesn't mean that they're not deserving of what Christ did. Instead, we see certain types of people, certain people with certain sins in their life, and, oh, you're that person. Oh, you stand for that. Right? Oh, you vote for that person. Like, who cares? I promise, with the right amount of Jesus, all that stuff gets lined out. I'm not saying, I'm just saying. I'm not saying you need to accept their sin, by the way. That's also not what I'm saying. Love the sinner, hate the sin. But too often we get that backwards. Right? We hate the sinner, and we think it's all because of this. It has nothing to do with that, right? God loves people. Okay, so that's the first reason why Jonah, he's so mad, right? He's got his religion clouding the fact of reality, in the sense of reality was God just saved this entire group of people. And he's just mad. Why? Because he feels like he's righteous in his anger. The second reason that Jonah was so angry with God's redemption in Nineveh is he allowed God's truth to be replaced with his truth. He allowed God's truth to be replaced with what he thought was truth. Right? What starts as a zeal for God's truth becomes replaced with what we think instead of what God thinks. We get into Christianity and we get into the Bible and we're like, oh, it says this. And so if it says this, then that means it must say this. We start reading between the lines. If it says this about that sin, then it must say this about that sinner. Right? If it says, we start to replace what God's truth is with our truth. Jonah was very zealous. Go back to the very beginning of the book. He was very zealous. The fact that he was just like, no, God, I'm not doing it. Right? Now, some of us, when our kids are little, nobody's got perfect kids. Right? Some of us have the opposite of perfect kids at times. But, you know, kids, just in general, know how to do what is wrong. It just seems like they're born with that. Okay. But it's like the first time that your kid actually looks at you, now, when they're little, they're like, no, I don't want to do that. I'm like, okay, well, guess what we're going to do? But it's like the first time that they're old enough to know that, like, they thought this through and they still looked at me and said, nah, I'm not doing it. You're just like, you're what? Right? It's no longer an innocent, no, I don't want to. It's a, I'm choosing to not do what you tell me to do. Now, typically, that's when you're like, well, let me show you a thing or two, right? let me show you who exactly is what. Their zeal in the fact of what they believe needs to be corrected, right? Their zeal in the fact of they don't think that they have to do that, well, guess what? Some zeal can be corrected, right, with the Bible. Jonah was zealous, but he wasn't godly. Jonah, just because you're zealous doesn't mean you're godly. Jonah was zealous, but not godly, right? The suicide bombers who flew the planes into the Twin Towers, they were zealous, but not godly, right? They believed in what they were doing so much so that, like, there's a sect of Islam that believes that, you know, you actually benefit from doing things like that. What I'm telling you is zeal in believing what you're doing is one thing, but it doesn't make you godly. Too often we tie zeal to, oh, well, that must be, you know, super, that's not the case. Being zealous, right, is one thing. Being godly is something completely different. Romans chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. I'll flip over and read it. You can follow along if you want. Because there's something here that is interesting. Now, we read this, and we read it as Paul must be writing to lost people. Okay, the book of Romans, Paul's writing to the church at Rome. Now, obviously, there's probably lost people in the church, but for the most part, he's writing to Christians. Romans chapter 1, verse 24-25. It says, Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now we understand that like that's leading into a passage on, it actually talks about homosexuality, but basically we read that and we're like, oh yeah, he's writing to lost people. And basically they've taken the truth of what God said and they just made it whatever they wanted. Okay. Right? We read that and we think it's talking about lost people. Well, it could be. And it probably is in certain instances. But back up a few verses and read the whole thing. Because sometimes if the shoe fits as a Christian, you can't just say, oh, that's written to somebody else. I'm going to look the other way. Right? Nothing to see here. Even though I feel like that really could apply to me. Oh, yeah, that's written to those other people. Right? Good thing that's written to the Jews. I don't have to... Wait a minute. The book of Romans is not written to Jews. It's written to Gentiles. Back up to verse 20. Just read it in this light. Think about it in your own Christian sense. It says, for the invisible things of Him, meaning God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Meaning, God has made it perfectly clear to everyone in the world that God is real. It says, because that, when they knew God, wait a minute, I thought we were talking to lost people, right? Lost people never knew God. It says, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Meaning, there was a time that they knew God. There was a time that they were following God. And what happened? They fell away. Right? They got caught up in you fill in the blank. Right? It says they glorified Him not. That's the first step. Now they aren't thankful, even. Right? There's no reason to even pray to this guy. Now, if the shoe fits, I don't know. I'm sure you guys, you thank God for everything that's going on, and you always give Him the glory for every single thing, so I'm not talking to you. But it says, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. God doesn't even care about what I'm doing. God doesn't even care about my life. And then their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, this is what Christians do, they became fools. They thought that they knew something, and the next thing you know, they know absolutely nothing. Right? And change the glory of the incorruptible God as an image made like to incorruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now I understand, we're not out here worshiping the birds and this, that, and the other. But man, some of us have a lot of idols in our life, right? We drive them, we live in them, we watch them, we all the things. I'm just saying, some of us, anything that's before God in your life, that's an idol. And what He's saying is, you've changed the truth of God into a lie. That is what we've done, right? We have changed the truth of God into a lie. And so when Jonah allows God's truth to be replaced with His truth, guess what? That happens in your life. You allow the things that you know to be godly and true to be replaced with the things that, well, you think to be religious and true. Right? You've changed the things that are godly into things that are religious. Oh, we can't do that, but we can do this. Right, go to Romans chapter 14 if you want to, and you can talk about Christian liberty. Oh, well, we can't do that. And now you've taken your liberty and you've used it as a cloak of maliciousness, right? Now you're saying that because I don't believe I can do that, now that must be doctrine for you in your life. And that's completely different. It has nothing to do with that. Jonah allowed God's truth to be replaced with His truth. And when that happens, God has been removed from the equation completely. When you take what you think about the Word of God, and now that's gospel. It has nothing to do with what the gospel really is, but when you take what you think that it says, not the doctrine, it's like when I'm up here teaching or Brian's up there preaching, and you're like, yeah, I track with most of that, but then there's some of it that's like, yeah, I'm not really sure about that. I'm just telling you what it says. Believe it or not, the Bible is, it means what it says, and it says what it means. There is no like, yeah, but. You either believe it or you don't. You either believe all of it or you believe none of it. That's just really the way that it works. Jonah allowed God's truth to be replaced with His truth. And when that happens, God's been removed from the equation. Completely. And the last thing, because nobody really wants to hear about this anyway, because, well, this is where it really starts to hit home. And I'll be super quick. The last reason that Jonah's just so mad that God redeemed these people is he allowed God's compassion to be replaced with his bitterness. He allowed God's compassion to save this people group to be replaced with his bitterness. That's what happens when somebody becomes bitter. is they completely remove God, and it's really no longer about God. It's really no longer about anger. It's really no longer about the person that you're even mad at. It is about you. Bitterness is about you. It really has nothing to do with the situation anymore. You're so consumed with bitterness. And so let me just, what does the Bible say about bitterness? And we don't have a lot of time to get there, but one of the things it says is it's like a root. Hebrews 12:5 talks about, you know, you don't want to have a root of bitterness in your life. And you guys have heard me say this before. I think I stole this from my wife in something that she was teaching at one point, but some of us don't really have roots of bitterness. You know, we've got full-on bitterness trees in our life, right? They're like, they are massive. They are trees. They're not roots, right? They're not little flowers of bitterness. They're trees. They're massive. It's like a root, is what it says in Hebrews 12:5. So let me just kind of tie this together, because somebody might need to hear this. I don't know. What do things with roots do? They grow, right? Something that has roots, it grows, right? That's the only thing. What is the only way to make something stop growing? Like, how many times a year do we go out and cut the grass? It doesn't stop growing, right? It does not stop growing. You cut it, and the next thing you know, it's taller, right? It continues. The only way to make something stop growing, you don't prune it. That doesn't make it stop growing, right? You don't trim it. You don't cut it. There's only one way to make something stop growing. Now, some of you are like, well, I can put weed killer on it. Okay, I'm just telling you, you've killed the root at that point. What is the only way to make something stop growing? You've got to remove the root from what gives it life. So, some of you are still thinking plants and trees and you're not tracking with me. I'm talking about bitterness in your life. What is the only way to allow whatever it is that you're bitter about, that you've just got deep down, that you just, there's unforgiveness, there's all, what is the only way to get that out of your life? Right? You've got to figure out what gives bitterness life in the first place. You can't remove something if you don't know what's giving it life. Right? You can't remove something from you until you understand what's giving it. So let me just tell you, you know what gives bitterness life in your life? Your brain space. Right? The more you meditate on it and you think about it, your anger about something, right? Your unforgiveness, your ungodly heart, that's what's giving this thing life. It really has nothing to do with the person or the situation. You're watering this thing. You're fertilizing this thing. You're giving it the perfect greenhouse to grow because you just won't let it go. Right? If you cut it off, it can't grow anymore. Right? If a person has done you wrong, if a situation has broken you, you know how to, you really want to know how to heal from it? You let it go. Because if you let it go, then it now has no power. But the problem is, we don't want to let it go. We're really like Jonah, right? We really just want to hold on to it a little bit longer because you know what? I'm still mad. I still feel like I was right. I still feel like God was wrong. I still feel like this person was wrong. I still feel like, and you know what? Until everybody else knows about it, then maybe I'll... You're feeding it. You're fertilizing it. You're watering it. You won't let it go. When you allow your anger to become bitterness, you've removed God's judgment and you've replaced it to your own. Right? When somebody has done you wrong, when somebody has whatever, when you just become bitter about it, you basically have said, God, I got this. I'll let them know that they've done wrong. And God's like, all right, fine. I promise I had something way better for them, right? As far as chastisement. But I guess if you want to do it, then I'll step out of the way. Don't take God's place, right? How much, when we read Jonah chapter 4, I read the whole chapter for a reason. We read that after everything has happened in Jonah. How much of a fool does this guy look like? Hey, we read that and like, what is wrong with this dude? Right? We read it like, why is he so mad? It really has nothing to do with him. He could have went, shared the gospel with him and then went back to, you know, to Israel, right? He could have done that. But he's just mad. Like, he doesn't even have to stick around to see if they actually, you know, really repented or not. He just had to be obedient. Like, how much of a fool does this guy look like? Like, dude, get over it. Like, it has nothing to do with you. You were obedient. Just go back and, you know, But instead, he's just like, I'd rather die. You know, just kill me, Lord. Yes, I'm right to be mad. He's just got all this. He looks like a fool. Well, a bitter person's the same. They would rather die than forgive somebody. They would rather be bitter their entire life than move on and just let it go. Right? They would rather just be consumed with it for their entire life. Now, I get it. I'm not saying that for whatever reason, I don't know who I'm talking to, but there are a lot of circumstances where, like, injustice has happened. But, you know, you have absolutely no control over that anyway. The other person can be completely unforgivable for what they've done. Right? You know, a drunk driver could kill your kid in a car accident. And you could just be like, I'll never have that back. You're right, you won't. But is your anger, is that ever going to change the situation? At some point you have to understand that, like, the Lord is in control. Right? And I'm just going to let him have it. Like, whatever it is. And I used a pretty drastic example because, you know what? Sometimes we get bitter about some really stupid things. Like, that's something that maybe you should be bitter about, but also maybe you shouldn't, because the Bible's pretty clear that we just got to let it go. You know, Jonah, he's just bitter. He's so mad. And he has no reason to be. You know, we look at Jonah and we're like, you look like a fool. Well, guess what? I've seen some of y'all, nobody in particular, but I've seen some of y'all be bitter about some things, and I'm like, you kind of look like a fool. At some point, you're going to have to let it go. Because you're never going to grow if you don't. If you don't quit feeding this thing, if you don't quit fertilizing this thing, it's never going to go away. At some point, just like, man, you got to be like Elsa. You got to let it go, man. Right? You just got to, I'm done. I ain't doing it no more. It's no longer going to control me. I'm letting it go. So, all right. I know that has nothing to do with any of y'all, but maybe you can tell that to somebody. So let's pray. Phil's teaching next week, and then we're going to get into the nuts and bolts of the verses of chapter 4 after that. Let's pray and we'll get out of here. Father, I love you. Thank you for today. Thank you for everything that's going on, Lord, in the church. And I just thank you for, you know, Pastor Brian and just his leadership and, you know, his vision for the church and everything that's going on. I thank you for the Past Point class and just how serious they are about, you know, getting your word of God where it needs to go on time. And, you know, I feel like I'm preaching to myself sometimes more than the class. And so, Lord, I pray that you just bless today as we get together and pack bags and we pray over these things and we hand them out to the kids, that lives would be changed and, you know, the gospel would go forth. And, you know, Lord, we don't just do things, Lord, but we do things for you to get the glory. So I do pray that, you know, whether we teach today, whether we listen to Pastor Brian preach, whether we pack bags, whether we share the gospel, whatever we're doing, that you get the glory for it, because it really has nothing to do with us anyway. God, you are God and we are not. And so the sooner we get off the throne and we put you on the throne, which is your rightful spot, Lord, you will get the glory. So I pray that you would just send us out as lights in a dark world, that you would get the glory for all of it. In Christ's name, amen. Sorry for going over, guys.